Psalm 124, a song of degrees of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Here we are, beloved, in the midst of these little pilgrim psalms, and they are short. Only one of them over 9 verses. This is a little psalter within the psalter. Psalms 120 through 134. By now I trust you remember the flow of the first 3 pilgrim psalms. Psalm 120. The psalmist leaves Mesech and Kedar, leaving the lies and slander. Psalm 121, he lifts up his eyes as he sees the mountains, for Jerusalem is drawing nearer. And in Psalm 122, he stands within the city walls and marvels at God's great work with his people. In the next 2 Psalms, Psalm 123 and 4, God is respectively our master, 1, 2, 3, and our defender, 1, 2, 4. And to our master and Lord, the sovereign God, we lift up our eyes as we look for protection and provision and mercy. And this morning we're going to see that God is our defender in this stirring, rousing psalm. Part of this psalm occurs in every worship service of this church. And we're going to see that Psalm 124 deals with one vital aspect of Christian pilgrimage as we lift up our hearts to our God and Father in Jesus Christ. Let's consider together, if it had not been for the Lord. If it had not been for the Lord, the meaning and the worship. If it had not been for the Lord. The first thing we need to do is grasp the simple grammatical structure of the first 5 verses. Verses 1 and 2, you will see, begin with the word if. If it had not been for the Lord, if the Lord hadn't been on our side when we, Israel, were attacked, that's not a complete sentence, you recognize, and it's concluded in verses 3, 4, and 5, which begin with the word then. Then, in short, we would have been destroyed. Then, it would have been all over with us. This is the structure of the first 5 verses. If God hadn't been with us, verses 1 and 2, then we'd have been wiped out. Verses 3, 4, and 5. This, you understand, is faith's analysis of God's defense of his beloved people throughout all of history. You will note too that Psalm 124, like 122, is a song of degrees of David. David saw this firsthand on many different occasions. Once he went to bring some food to some of his brethren on a battlefield, and then he ended up, one way or another, facing off with Goliath the giant. And that just wasn't a one-on-one, but the idea was the one who wins that battle, his side, will win the war. And so when David slew Goliath, Israel hammered the Philistines. And if it hadn't been for the Lord guiding that stone, Israel would have been massacred that day. Later on, and that was just one incident, later on there were many incidents in which David was chased as a partridge or a pheasant around the hills of Judea by Saul and his forces. And after Saul was dead, and 7.5 years, David finally makes it to his coronation over all Israel. And immediately, the Philistines attack. They're enraged. I thought, they said, David was for us. He's gone back to his own people, the rotten traitor. And they sought to wipe out him and his kingdom. And even when David beat them the first time, with the help of the Lord, they were so filled with venom that they attacked the second time. The other passage we read, 2 Samuel chapter 8, deals with various hostile nations seeking the overthrow of the kingdom of God, and especially in the middle of that chapter, the Syrians. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. That was David's personal testimony time and time again. And when David wrote Psalm 124, he was also doubtless thinking of Israel's history before his own day. David, of course, was a great student of God's word, and he meditated on God's law day and night, and he could picture very vividly how bleak and helpless things looked when Israel was in Egypt, laboring day in, day out as slaves, and then even after they were released, they thought they were finished when they were boxed in between the Red Sea in front of them and the murderous chariots of Pharaoh behind them. But God delivered them. And you could tell me the story. And at the end of their wilderness wanderings, Israel found before them the people of Canaan, variously described as 7 nations, greater and mightier than themselves. And if it hadn't been for the Lord, they would all have united and destroyed them. Indeed, the book of Judges is one long history of Israel getting themselves into a terrible mess and God's getting them out of it through the most unlikely and ragtag bunch of leaders. One is a bit cowardly, one is a woman, one is a left-hander, and one who's born illegitimate, and so forth. You'll understand too, beloved, that God's mighty deliverance of his people continued long after David was dead and buried. There was a remnant preserved in Jerusalem from the invading Assyrians. Later on, God brought them back from the Babylonian captivity. Under the Medes and the Persians, particularly through the prodding of wicked Haman, it looked as if God's people were going to be annihilated. But Jehovah foiled the attempt through the winner of a beauty contest of all things. During the period of the Greek rule, the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the greatest types of the Antichrist, constituted one of the worst attacks ever experienced by Israel. And when we leave the scripture's record itself behind us and move further forward in history, Jehovah's defense of his people against all comers and all attackers is a great theme of the past 2 millennia. The Jews tried to destroy the infant church, and they failed. The might of the Roman Empire also failed. And then wicked men attacked the church through the Arian controversy, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of the church. The barbarians overran the empire. The Christian church struggled even to maintain standards of learning and literacy necessary for the promulgation of the gospel. Later came the scimitar of the Islamic hordes. And then if you think of the various pre-Reformation movements attacked by the Romanists, you have the Waldensians in the Alps and those environs, the Lollards in England, and some got up to Scotland, the Hussites in Bohemia, which groups loved to sing Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then the proud waters had gone over our soul." If you move to the psalm-singing churches of the Calvin Reformation, it's the same story. And as you read those various branches of the Christian church, you think, well, they're going to be wiped out now. That's the end of them. How are they ever going to get out of this? You read of the church in Switzerland, the Duke of Saxony, the King of France, the Emperor, and they're all promising to wipe them out at various times, and they never managed to do it. It's the same with the Reformed Church in France, and in the Netherlands, and in England. Think Bloody Mary, for example, and in Scotland. And in the Reformed churches, Psalm 124 has always been a favourite and one of the ones most memorised and sung. And if you think of the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, Psalm 124 would have been especially appropriate after 2 famous years. After 1924 and the Common Grace controversy, when Hoeksema and Ophoff and Danhoff were wrongly opposed, Psalm 124, good song to sing. In 1953, over the conditional covenant, when most of the ministers and members left, Psalm 124, the rump church, "If it hadn't been the Lord who was on our side," we would have said, they would have swallowed us up. And these attacks on Christ's church, whether overt and open or insidious and subtle, seek to weaken, damage severely, and ultimately blow out of the water the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Whether it's persecution from without or sin within, whether it's heresy attacking the doctrine of the church or schism attacking the unity of the church, whether it's the apathy of some long of the tooth of the church who begin to get bored with it all, or the false zeal of others, whether it's left-wing liberalism with its shrug of the shoulders to sound doctrine, indifferentism, its false charity, its worldliness on the one side, or right-wing Anabaptist legalism and rigorism and hyper-spirituality and hypocrisy on the other side, whether the attack is on the congregation or the denomination or the sister church, whether the attacks on the preaching or the sacraments or church discipline, whether it's particularly the church's apostolicity or doctrine that's opposed, or its unity or its Catholicity, or even its holiness, the church is an attack, is an institution which by definition is always hated and attacked. Sometimes the main foe is the ungodly state, or false religion, or religions, or false church, or churches, or false brothers, or three or two or four of them at the one time, but it is always attacked. The goal, of course, through these assaults is to turn the church into a false church, or to force it to disband and close the door. Either way, the candlestick is put out. There's no longer a faithful church to preach the whole counsel of God as the pillar and ground of the truth. And Psalm 124, therefore, is the heritage of the whole church of Jesus Christ in every age, and it's our psalm too. Attacked from various directions, attacked from expected and unexpected quarters, attacked many times. There were times too when the devil thought he had us. There were times too when our enemies thought we were finished and congratulated themselves. There were times when our friends thought it was all over, and there were times perhaps when some of us even doubted ourselves. You could write a book about it. You'd probably have to write a book though after a few people were dead, like Reverend Cornelius Hanko did with his memoirs. But better than writing a book about it, just sing a psalm about it. Sing Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Amen. And as those who are part of the kingdom and church of Jesus Christ, you'd be best served to arm yourselves against future attacks, because the devil knows that his time is short and he has but a little while to do his damnest. And one wonders too what he will hurl against us in the years ahead. And I hope too that his defeat makes the devil mad and stomp his feet. Now let's look more closely at these opening verses. The key to the church's deliverance, and it's stated twice in the first two verses, is this, that Jehovah is, quote, on our side. That little phrase, in short, seals the victory of one side and the defeat of the other. On our side. One with God, as the little statement goes, makes a majority. The Christian church knows that God is on its side because Christ is on its side. Christ is on the side of those who maintain the truth of his word. Christ is on the church's side because he became man, putting himself on the side of his people by putting himself in the flesh of his people. He took our sins upon himself by imputation and put himself on our side as one reckoned a sinner and to be punished for his sins. That's being on our side, identifying with us in our rebellion and wickedness, and bearing God's wrath in our place. He's on our side because he makes us his body and his bride. The husband's on the same side as the wife here. The head's on the same side as the body, and they're on the same side because they're one. And to have God in Christ on our side means that he rules over all things from heaven for our good. And we can say better than he's on our side, and this is to speak more properly, because we say rather, we're on his side, Christ's side, which is the side of God. And if we're on his side and he's on our side, that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? It would take a fool or a madman or a devil like the devil to be on the wrong side. And the God who is for us is with us. And therefore he can't let his church be destroyed, which means he defends his people. Now in this passage, the church's opponent is summed up in one word as man. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men, or even man, rose up against us. This, of course, doesn't deny that the church consists of men, that is, human beings, male and female. But this deals with fallen man, totally depraved man, man completely under the dominion of original sin. Man is an enemy of God, as a hater of Jesus Christ and his church, and man whose wrath has been kindled against the people of God, as verse 3 puts it. Now behind totally depraved man, and especially man, as he attacks the church and kingdom of Christ, we must see Satan and his host. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Not merely man. Man would be bad enough. But we wrestle against the devil and the demons. We wrestle against man as the agent of the devil. The biography of Luther recently described him as man between God and the devil, which is very true. And the church is the church between God and the devil, and we wrestle against the devil. The point of these opening verses is that we are to consider for a moment and then gasp and shudder. We're to consider for a moment the horror of what would have happened if God had not defended us against wicked men. And these are the two images in this passage that God puts in the mouth of his singing people. First of all, we would have been gobbled up alive. That's what it says. Then, verse 3, they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. And quick here means living, like the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. They would have swallowed us up alive, like Dathan and Abiram and their families in Numbers 16, when the earth just opened up a huge crack and they went down screaming. And then it closed, and that was the end of them. If you can picture, and sometimes you see this sort of thing in a cartoon, people shrieking as they are dropped by some sort of giant down his gullet. That's the idea. That's what would have happened to church in every age. And the second image used here is that we would have drowned like people in a flood. and this is very contemporary for us today in this wet summer. There was a poor soul in southwest England in the last couple of days who drowned. There were 100 people or so in Krasnodar in southern Russia near the Black Sea, washed away in the rising waters. The idea is that if it wasn't for God defending the church, we would have been swept away as those caught up in a raging torrent. And the proud waters would have overwhelmed us too. The waters are called proud here because they're powerful, surging forward. Nothing can stop them. Sweeping all before them. And there you are, gasping for breath, bobbing up and down under the water for a while, and then you start to choke and you drown. If it had not been for the Lord, then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. We'd have died. We'd have been wiped out. And no longer the people of God. This is what would have happened, the psalmist says. This is what would have happened to the church thousands of times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament days, and this would happen to us in every true church throughout the world. Swallowed up alive or drowned in a flood. Take your pick. And the reality is much more nasty, as the reality is always much more nasty than the biblical figures. And then you shudder. That's what would have happened. That's what would have happened if God hadn't stepped in. If it hadn't been for the Lord. Now, I've drawn your attention earlier to the word that begins verses 3, 4, and 5. It's the word then. And we need to understand that the word then is not a logical then. For instance, in the famous syllogism, Socrates is a man. All men are mortal, therefore, or then, logically, Socrates is mortal. But it's not a logical then, it's a temporal then. If such and such happens, then the next thing to happen is something else. The force of this in these five verses is that if it hadn't been for the Lord, we would have been destroyed then. Back at the Red Sea, say. Or we would have been destroyed then when the Philistines attacked us. And so the temporal indicator then, here, has been fulfilled many, many times. There was a then, and that day and year, and that place, in those circumstances, then it would have happened, then it would have happened, then it would have happened. That's the point. If it hadn't been for the Lord, then, at that point, in that place, on that day, and in that year, we would have been swallowed up alive and drowned in the raging torrent of a flood. And after this argument, if it hadn't been for the Lord, 1-2, then, at those points and times, we would have been wiped out. The psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth." And so, we bless God in worship that it didn't happen that we were destroyed, but that the Lord delivered us. And the point is that only the Lord could have done it. Things looked so bleak and helpless. Only the Lord could have done it. And that the Lord must have done it alone, without any help. Because he's Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord. And you'll see in Psalm 124, and this is common in the Pilgrim Psalms, that Jehovah Lord, capital letters, is used four times here in various places throughout the Psalm. The eternal and unchanging, faithful, covenant God. Blessed be the Lord. Now, the word bless means speak well of, that first of all. But when we talk about blessing God, it doesn't mean confer blessedness upon. We can't make God more prosperous or rich than he is. That's what it means when God blesses us. He speaks well of us so as to make us what his word says of us, that is delivered, saved, redeemed. But when we bless God, we ascribe to God the glory that is his. We say, Lord in heaven, thou art blessed. And I can't add anything to it, but I'm speaking the truth about thee, because thou art God. So when we bless God, we say that all wisdom and power and holiness and justice and truth resides in him. And all we ever see down below are a few wisps and shadows of that that are imperfectly created in us creatures. But blessed be God. And the point of this blessing in Psalm 124 is that we ascribe all glory and goodness and truth to God out of a lively sense of deliverance from a terrible destruction and a fate worse than death. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. And you say, that sounds a bit like verse 3, when they swallowed us up quick. And it does. But only this time, we're not swallowed whole, like a little man picked up by a giant, dropped down into the gullet. This time, as it were, before we're swallowed, we're chewed. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us a prey to their teeth. They chew and munch at us before gulping us down. Blessed be the Lord who didn't give us a prey to their teeth so that they could chomp down on us and crush our bones. You say, that doesn't sound very nice. Sounds a bit gory. It sure does. Being chomped by the teeth of some sort of a monster sounds very gory. And that's the point. We bless God because he delivered us from that. Verse 7 goes on to speak of it under a different image. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. And the fowler is a trapper of birds. He's played a snare for us and we're caught. And the bird knows, I'm in for it now. I'm about to be killed. But our soul's escaped. God did it. The snare is broken. Just for good measure, not only did we find a hole through the snare, some way of getting out, but God came and broke the snare and delivered us. And the saint is relieved. I thought we were a goner. And God broke the snare. And we escaped. And in these verses, the child of God blesses God for the corporate deliverance of the church. Now, there are many psalms, also written by David, that emphasize the individual deliverance of the believer from sin and hell and death. This passage deals with thanksgiving for the deliverance of the body. For my friends and brethren's sakes, David puts it in Psalm 122, for the deliverance of the church. For the deliverance of the church, indeed all the deliverances of the church. So you don't read the book of Chronicles or Exodus and say, isn't that wonderful? there was Israel, and they were about to be destroyed, and God said, that's really nice for them. You say, I'm a part of that body. I was delivered back then. And that's what you do when you read the Bible, and that's what you do too when you hear the deliverance of the true church in all ages, in different lands, and in various centuries even. And then you say, blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. This psalm is important too because it teaches us that when we need deliverance, individually and more especially corporately, that it isn't even enough just to pray for help. Now you do pray for help, but that isn't enough. Sometimes we seek deliverance and the Lord rescues us, but then we forget him afterwards. This psalm says what you need to do, and this is in parentheses, is take it for granted. What you need to do when you're tested and tried and harassed is you need to seek the Lord's help. And then this psalm says, and then you need to be careful to bless him for it afterwards. The Psalm 50 puts it, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. And in this bit, and thou shalt glorify me. And that's what David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, is teaching us. God delivered me, God delivered us in all ages in answer to our prayers, but we thank and bless him for it. And so Jehovah wills that his people grow in this grace so that we thank the Lord more and more, not less and less, for all his deliverances of us. And then we bless him more and more as we become more and more indebted to him each day and year for delivering us from so great a destruction. You're probably familiar with Colossians 3 verse 16, which teaches us that when we sing the psalms and hymns and songs of the Holy Spirit, that we are to teach and admonish one another as we sing these songs. And this is what we're doing here when we sing Psalm 124. You could say there's a vertical aspect, and this is primary. We sing to God and bless him for rescuing us, and we teach and admonish one another horizontally, and we do this to our children as we sing, and we do this consciously as well, that we're singing up and out, and other people are hearing it, so that we're all saying we must bless God for rescuing us from all our distresses and preserving the church. Because yes, God hears, that's primary, but the other people hear, and I hear them, and we are teaching and admonishing each other reciprocally. And we're doing this, now think of Psalm 124 in its context in the book of Psalms. We're doing this, teaching one another, as we go on pilgrimage, by faith, without even leaving the pew, in thanksgiving and worship. We go up to God in our hearts, as we worship, we ascend in our praises and faith. As brothers and sisters, we look to him, that's Psalm 123, as we go up to our Master in heaven. And as we go up here in Psalm 124, we ascend and we bless God for our deliverances as part of the one holy Catholic or universal Church of Jesus Christ. This is the song here, Psalm 124, of one especially who is within the walls of Jerusalem. He's in the city with the other pilgrims up to worship God, and he says, you know, if the Lord hadn't been for us, we would never be here. If the Lord hadn't been for us, we never would have made it in this journey. In fact, there wouldn't be anything to which we should go on pilgrimage. But we're here. We're here. And if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we'd have been somebody's breakfast, or we would have been a dead body floating down a river. That's us. This is the song of one here, Psalm 124, who's in the church's worship, to take it in the New Testament sense, like us this morning. Here we are, protected from all our enemies, all the way so that we can be here. And if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, it would have been all over. That's the point. But the snare has been broken, and we've escaped like a bird. We worship God then in the blessing of verses 6 and 7. And we worship God too in what is called the votum. Verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that word votum is taken from the Latin. And at the heart of it is the idea of a vow. The votum, that line, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, is a vow that we're looking to the Lord for our help. That is, the votum here, Psalm 124 verse 8, is an expression of complete dependence on Jehovah. More especially, it's an expression of complete dependence on Jehovah, not only in all the many aspects that are taught us in the Word of God, but here, to deliver us as the church from all our enemies. And the idea is that in the past, the church has been ready to be wiped out thousands of times over many centuries, and God delivered it. And God has done it for each and every true church around the earth, and God will do it in the future, so that all His people will be kept. And this is why, and you can read a bit more about it in the bulletin at your leisure, this is why too, historically in the Reformed churches, this votum, expression of dependence on Jehovah, typically comes at the start of the worship service. That was why I said at the beginning of the sermon that Psalm 124 is very familiar to you, because as far as I know, every time I've been here, and the visiting speakers too, have always said these lines. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then we say, well, we can worship a God like that, a God who helps us. He made heaven and earth. He has enough strength and power to defend us. And He ought to be praised. And that we said at the start of the worship service is particularly relevant in terms of this being a pilgrim psalm. We're saying right at the start, as it were, when we go up corporately in our worship and prayers and petition and adoration, we're saying at the very start, now we're going up to heaven where our help is, the one who made heaven and earth. And we depend only on Him. Amen.